Now turn to the book of Acts. We're taking a journey through this book on Sunday mornings, and we're in chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 5 to 13 this morning. The subject is a miracle in Jerusalem. If you don't think what happened in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost was a miracle, I'd like to hear your explanation of it. The second chapter of Acts is very important. It marks a decisive dividing line between the Old and New Covenants. A new era began on the day of Pentecost. A new phase of God's plan of redemption was inaugurated. Pentecost gave birth to the church. That's how some explain it. I think we would be more accurate to say that Pentecost launched the church, that the church was already in existence, and it launched it in the new age. The new covenant, of course, was established in the shedding of the blood of Christ at the cross. But the company of believers that comprised the new covenant was formally baptized in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now we're going to be focusing on the great miracle that took place in Jerusalem on that day. That day when the Holy Spirit came in power upon His people. I think there are actually two miracles of note in this chapter. The first that we're going to be looking at is the proclamation of the mighty works of God to those who are assembled in Jerusalem in their own languages. And then the other miracle stated down in verse 41. There were about 3,000 souls who received the gospel, were converted, baptized, became members of that church. So this morning we're going to look at that first miracle, that proclamation of the mighty works of God in the languages of those who were present in Jerusalem for Pentecost. So follow as I begin reading at verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Well, what a miracle. Jews gathered from all around the world, and they heard the great, the mighty, the wondrous works of God in their own languages that day. So clearly an astounding miracle took place, though there were some who tried to explain it away. And they explained it away by saying, "These guys are drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning and they're drunk already." An argument Peter will refute later in his sermon that Luke records here. Now, before we examine these verses, let me just take a few minutes to review from our study last week. We looked at verses 1 to 4 on the subject of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Those verses explain how the miracle that we see now took place. The Holy Spirit descended on the disciples who were gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, of course, was a fulfillment of the Father's promise. And when the Holy Spirit came, He made His presence known audibly and visibly. that is, by sound and by sight. It was a theophany. It was a manifest presence of God. His presence was manifest audibly with the sound of a mighty rushing wind that filled the room. His presence was manifest by the sight, the appearance of divided tongues of fire that rested on the heads of all who were present in that room. And according to verse 4, the immediate result of the Holy Spirit's presence was twofold. First, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And second, they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, Luke describes here what happened to them as the filling of the Holy Spirit. And yet we know he also uses other language elsewhere to speak of this great event. In Luke 24, verse 49, he's recording our Lord, the words of Jesus, who said that the disciples would be clothed with power from on high. Acts 1:5, the event is spoken of as a baptism. They'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then Acts 10, verse 45, Luke records that the disciples were had the Holy Spirit poured out on them. And so here we have these terms: filled, clothed with, poured out on, baptized in. And they all indicate the extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit that took place. And the extraordinary work, the result of the filling of the Holy Spirit, was the ability of the disciples to speak in other tongues. That is, when they went out on the streets of Jerusalem, the people who gathered and were assembled that day from all parts of the world heard these disciples speak in their own languages. And that miracle was the means of the conversion of 3,000, about 3,000, Luke says. Well, I want us to answer three questions from these verses today. Who witnessed the miracle? What actually did they witness? And how did they react to the miracle? So let's look at the passage. We begin with the question, who witnessed the miracle? And you will notice here that Luke places quite a bit of information, quite a bit of attention on just who was involved in this miracle at Pentecost. He, of course, begins with the disciples. They were the ones who were filled with the Holy Spirit and who spoke in other tongues. But now he turns to the people in Jerusalem who were present for Pentecost and speaks of them. And everyone who was gathered in Jerusalem that day were witnesses of this supernatural work of the Spirit in the disciples, because they heard these men, Galileans, I think that's used pejoratively there, speaking about the great deeds of God. But they heard them speaking, not in Aramaic, Hebrew, but in their own languages. And then, of course, 3,000 of them experienced the new birth. So note here how Luke goes at great length to describe this audience that heard the disciples speak in their own languages. First, they were Jews, primarily. Hang on to that word, primarily, for a little while. Note verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. Well, of course there were Jews dwelling in Jerusalem. That's the capital of the Jewish state, of the nation of Israel. But Luke wants to point out where this miracle took place and who the witnesses were of this great miracle. That was God's intent. Pentecost didn't happen in Athens. It didn't happen in Corinth. It didn't happen in Rome. It happened in Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. You remember in chapter 1, Jesus told his disciples prior to his ascension that the Holy Spirit would come upon them so they could be his witnesses. And then he began to name off locations. And the first was where? in Jerusalem. And from there it would be Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That order was intentional. You remember what Paul said to the Romans, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So the gospel message naturally went first to the Jews, and it was therefore logical that the new missionary program, empowered by the Holy Spirit, would begin in Jerusalem. But note, I said this crowd was made up of Jews primarily. The audience wasn't Jews exclusively. You will note in verse 11 a mention of both Jews and proselytes. A proselyte is a Gentile who become a Jew, not racially, but religiously. He or she became a Jew by embracing the Jewish God, Jewish ways, and right. For a man, that meant circumcision. For a woman, a purifying baptism. But these proselytes were regarded as Jews. We'll see proselytes mentioned later on in chapter 8, chapter 10, even chapter 22 of this book. So, who were those who witnessed this miracle? Well, primarily, but not exclusively, they were Jews. But those who were not Jews by race were proselytes to the Jewish religion. Next, Luke mentions in verse 5, they were devout men. And here, the language focuses on the fact that they were men. Now, you may have a translation that doesn't reflect that. God-fearing Jews. Devout Jews. But the word is men, and it's not anthropos. You know, men, women, everybody. It's that word aner, which means men. I don't think we should be surprised at that. Doesn't mean the gospel is exclusively for men. But the men were the ones who normally made the journey to Jerusalem for those three great feasts, festivals. They were required to do so. So you can imagine all these nations and cities and places that are mentioned here, how groups of men would have got together. Maybe 300 got together from Rome, from the synagogues that were present there, and said, "Hey, let's book a ship. We'll all go down together, and we'll book rooms in the same part of town, and we'll go for Passover, and we'll stay even to Pentecost. We'll just be there for 50 days. They couldn't go every year, but we'll get together and go as a group like that. Luke refers to these people who came to Jerusalem for Pentecost as devout men. The word devout literally means taking hold well. You've got a combination of words, well and to take hold. It's a word that came to signify being cautious or careful. A man who had taken hold well of God was one who had reverence, was pious and devout. This word is used of Simeon. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. This man was righteous and devout. It's used of Ananias, the man who went to see Saul of Tarsus, Acts 22:12. A devout man, he's called, according to the law. The men in Jerusalem that heard the disciples preach on the day of Pentecost were devout men. Doesn't mean they were saved, but it means they were deeply religious. In fact, many of these men would have been converted. Peter told them they needed to repent and be converted. But they were devout men. They were faithful Jews. And they were in Jerusalem to observe one of the three great feasts of Israel, the Feast of Weeks, called here Pentecost. But while they were there this particular year, they heard that the Messiah had come and that His name was Jesus. They also heard that He'd been crucified in that city, that He had risen from the grave, that He ascended into heaven, that He'd been exalted. Well, lastly, Luke says these devout Jewish men were, note verse 5 again, from every nation under heaven. They had come from every direction of the globe. In fact, if you look at verses 9 and 11, you'll see the places they came from. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. You know, of course, that the Jews had been scattered among the nations of the world. Many Jews throughout the history of Israel experienced dispersion, and the scattered Jews were known as the diaspora. We would use the word the dispersion. Colonies of Jews became the targets of the evangelistic efforts of Paul and his companions later on in the book of Acts. But the members of these dispersed groups of Jews here on this day, some would have been converted and taken the gospel back to their own languages or their own places of origin. James and Peter both addressed their letters to the diaspora. James chapter 1 verse 1. He refers to himself as a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says he writes to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And Peter does the same. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1. He refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then he says to those who are elect Gentiles of the dispersion, and then he names five countries: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Three of those are mentioned here in Acts 2. So the list that Luke gives appears to highlight the various communities where Jews of the dispersion congregated. And the list is clearly meant to be an indication that people from all over the known world, I don't think we should take his words literally, in verse 6 or verse 5, from every nation. I don't think there were American Indians there or Aborigines from Australia there. But in the known part of the world, the people from all of these languages, from the known world, were present. And the list he gives here is really fascinating. It's interesting. He mixes peoples with lands. The peoples, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Romans, Cretans, and Arabians. The lands, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and Libya. And you'll notice also that these peoples, these lands, are from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Now, I'm using Jerusalem as the reference point. F.F. Bruce calls this an impressive roll call of the nations. As a sidelight, it's interesting to see what nations aren't mentioned there. Greece isn't mentioned. Macedonia isn't mentioned. But think of the ones that are. Parthians, Medes, and Elamites. That corresponds to the area east of the Roman Empire that we know of today as Iran. Mesopotamia, that's modern Iraq. Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, they're all in Asia Minor. Modern-day Turkey. And those are the regions that will figure prominently in the missionary journeys of Paul that begin in chapter 13 of Acts. And then you've got Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene. That, of course, is in North Africa, where Elizabeth is, where the Williams are going. And then there were the Romans. You know where Rome is? Cretans, an island out in the Mediterranean. Arabians, that would be all the people related to the Jews in that surrounding area. So people from all these nations and cities had come to Jerusalem, Pentecost. Jews, devout men from all of these nations. Now, Luke says they were dwelling there. That doesn't mean they were dwelling there permanently, but temporarily, until the feast day was over, and then they would return to their homes. And again, I say, many of the people from these nations and places will be mentioned later on in the book of Acts. Because the missionary journeys of Paul, he passes through them and he preaches the gospel to these people. Well, having answered the question, who witnessed the miracle at Pentecost, let's answer another question. What did they actually witness? This great company of people from every nation under heaven was privileged to hear in their own tongues, in their own languages, what Luke describes in verse 11 as the mighty works of God. We saw in verse 4 that when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, that they were enabled to speak in other tongues. And we saw last week that to speak in other tongues means to speak in other languages. And Luke goes back and forth using the word tongues, using the word languages. You see the word tongues used in verse 4. You see the word language used in verse 6, verse 8. And you come back to verse 11 and you see the word tongues used again. So tongues here means languages. These disciples were enabled by the Holy Spirit to speak in languages that they had never learned. And that, I say to you, is nothing short of a miracle. You're probably like me. You'd like to speak another language or so. I remember the little church I pastored in England, South House. We had visitors who came one Sunday. They were on holiday in England. They attended our church, and they spoke four languages. They said English was their worst. They could have fooled me. They spoke really well in English. I've always envied people like that, being able to speak another language, or three or four. And of course I could if I wanted to. It just required a little study to do that. These folk didn't have to study. God enabled them on that day to speak in languages represented from by these Jews that came from all these different places. And I'm sure they spoke proficiently and fluently, or else they wouldn't have been impressed. They didn't speak gibberish. This wasn't some ecstatic utterance. They spoke coherently in real, known human languages. And the experience then of the hearers involved understanding in their own language. Here they are in Pentecost. Some of them may have struggled to speak the language spoken there, Aramaic. And their first language would have been the language of the country they lived in. But here they hear the mighty works of God being spoken in their own language. Do you know how foreign people rejoice when they're in a country and someone begins to speak their first language? Can you imagine experience these people had of hearing this man, maybe this woman in this group over here, speaking the mighty works of God in the language their ear recognized? The question is often raised, was the miracle of Pentecost in the speech of the disciples or in the ears of the hearers? And there are some interpreters who say that the disciples didn't actually speak in other tongues, but that the hearers heard the message in their own language. That somehow it got changed into their language as it went into their ears. So they say the miracle really wasn't one of speech, but of hearing. But the text makes it clear that the miracle was in the speech of the disciples. You see that in verse 4. They began to speak in other tongues in the upper room. That's prior to their going out on the streets to Jerusalem and speaking to others. So the miracle was in the speaking, not the hearing. Besides, If you say the miracle's in the hearing, not the speaking, you take the filling of the Holy Spirit away from the disciples and put it on the part of those who heard. They weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. The disciples were. And they spoke in these languages. Now, Luke doesn't say, but there's a transition from verse 4 to verse 5 here. We assume that at some point the disciples left the upper room and they went out onto the streets of Jerusalem. And they spoke in these languages, the ability which came from the Holy Spirit. And crowds began to assemble. Notice verse 6, at this sound the multitude came together. Now, we don't know what sound that was. It may be the sound mentioned back in verse 2, that sound of the rushing mighty wind. It may have been the sound of all these people speaking in these various languages. We don't know that. But people began to gather. And they began to hear. You've got this international, multilingual crowd hearing a message from God in their own language. Now, verse 11, what did the people hear these disciples speaking in their own languages, in their own tongues? And the answer is they heard the mighty works of God. Now, we have to interpret that. What does that mean? I interpret that as being the mighty works that God did through His Son, Jesus Christ, in redeeming lost sinners. The word mighty here indicates great things, wondrous things. So their subject matter was glorious and magnificent. Now, it is possible, and some interpreters take this line, that the mighty works of God is simply praise to God for His works of creation and providence. D.A. Carson takes that view in his book on Showing the Spirit. He says praise is in view, not evangelism per se. The people hear praise and in their own languages, but this generates questions, sympathetic and otherwise, not conversions. It's Peter's preaching, presumably in Aramaic, that brings about the thousands of conversions. The tongues themselves, I suppose, constitute what modern jargon would call pre-evangelism. Now, I respect D.A. Carson as much as any scholar in the world, but I think he's wrong there. I just cannot imagine the Holy Spirit filling these disciples, enabling them to speak in other tongues and them not saying anything about Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus told these disciples themselves that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will glorify Me. So surely when they spoke the mighty works of God, that it just simply wasn't mighty works of creation and providence, but the mighty works of redemption. Some of you have heard me say this before. It happened just 2 or 3 weeks ago. You know, Friday's newspaper, Huntsville Times, they have a religious section, and they often have people who give testimonies. And you'll hear testimonies from, and I know they're good people because they're coming from good churches. But in the entire testimony, they never mention the name of Jesus Christ. They talk about God in general terms, but never mention the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't see how a Christian can do that. How can you share your testimony and not speak of Him whom God sent, who bore in His own body our sins? Friends, when you witness, don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. And just simply talk about God in generic terms. Get to the point. Talk about what God did in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. And surely they did that. If we can take Peter's sermon, which follows, then we may judge that the mighty works of God, Christ's death and resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. So I don't believe the disciples here made general affirmations about the mighty works of God in the sense of praise. They proclaimed the glories of Christ and called men to repent and be baptized. Well, there's one last question for us to consider. How did the visitors and residents in Jerusalem react to this miracle? Well, later we're going to see, after Peter's sermon, that a number of them were converted. But in this present passage, Luke draws our attention to two different responses, one of astonishment and one of criticism. And wherever you faithfully preach God's word, you perhaps will have both of those. First, many of the hearers reacted with astonishment. They were shocked. They were surprised. In fact, if you look at these verses, you see how intently Luke focuses on their response. He actually heaps up words that describes the crowd's perplexity. Four different words Paul uses here for that reaction. Note verse 6, bewildered. Verse 7, amazed. And that word's used twice. And then verse 7, astonished. And verse 12, besides the word amazed again, perplexed. So he says, first of all, they were bewildered. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. That word, bewildered, the Greek literally means to pour together. It means they were confounded, confused, dismayed. It's a word used of Paul later, who confounded the Jews in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And then verse 7 and 12, we have that word amazed. Means they were astounded at what they saw and heard. This is a word used of the disciples' reaction, Mark 6:51, when Jesus stilled the storm. And then they were astonished. That's a word that means they marveled and wondered. In wonder, they were extraordinarily impressed at what they saw and heard. So they stood in awe, they stood in wonder. This word is used in Matthew 9:33 of the reaction of those who witnessed a demon being cast out of a mute man who then spoke. It says the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." And then the last word there in verse 12 is the word perplexed. It's a word that literally means to be at loss. It's a word used in Luke 24, verse 4, of the women who came to the tomb after Christ was buried and found it empty. They were at loss. They were perplexed. And here, dwellers in Jerusalem were thoroughly perplexed at what was taking place. So note this reaction, bewilderment, amazement, astonishment, perplexity. And it was all due to their hearing the wonderful, mighty works of God in their own languages. And to add more to this, they heard this, and it says there in verse 7, Galileans. Again, I think they're speaking pejoratively. I mean, these ignorant, unlearned, uneducated people are speaking fluently in our own languages. So they were supposedly uneducated Galileans, and yet they were exhibiting this surprising array of linguistic ability. How could such men speak so many different languages with such skill? And yet they did. And these visitors to Jerusalem were witnesses of it. And so verse 12, they ask a question. What does this mean? And Peter answers that question in the sermon that follows, and we will hear his answer next time we come to this passage, God willing. But the explanation is rooted in the fulfillment of a prophecy spoken by Joel. But that's the first reaction. Bewilderment, amazement, astonishment, perplexity. But note, there was another response to what took place in Jerusalem that day. Not only was there amazement, there was also criticism. And Luke says in verse 13, "But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" So their skeptics were present. People who were critical of what was taking place were present. And they tried to explain it away. And they did it in a mocking fashion. Note that word. Mocking, said they. They sneered. They cheered. Oh, they're filled with new wine. They're drunk. It wasn't true, of course. And Peter goes on, as we shall see later, to give an explanation. But the skeptics in the crowd refused to believe that God was the cause of the miracle that they had observed. Jesus often found that kind of opposition. He'd cast out demons. And some of his enemies would say he did that by the power of Beelzebub, the chief of demons. And so it's not surprising, because Jesus had told his disciples, people to treat you the way they treated me. So they oppose and do so mockingly and say they're drunk. This isn't the Holy Spirit. They're drunk. They're filled with new wine, sweet wine, cheap wine. This probably indicates that this opposition came from people in Jerusalem who didn't understand these other languages. And to them, it did sound like gibberish. And so they said no miracles taking place. But they did have the evidence of all the others who knew those languages saying, I understand that. That's not gibberish. They're speaking in my language. But they said these are unintelligible utterances. And so the only explanation is that they're drunk. Just remember this, dear friend. There will always be people who dispute the work of God, the gospel of Christ. And when they do so, they often do it with levity and cheerfulness, with mocking scorn. So here this crowd is, some of them poking fun at the disciples, refusing to believe what they saw with their eyes, what they heard with their ears. And their mocking ought to be a reminder to us that wherever we serve God faithfully, we will be treated that way too. In fact, the rejection of the gospel that we see here in their mocking scorn is a theme that runs throughout the book of Acts. We will especially see this on Paul's missionary journeys and the response of the Jews toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which Pentecost, or what happened at Pentecost, was a reversal of what happened at Babel. You know that story in Genesis 11? At Babel, God confused the people so they could not understand one another's speech. But what happened at Pentecost? Well, Jews who had gathered from the four corners of the earth had their confusion removed. That doesn't mean all men began to speak the same language and understand the same language. But for a moment, on that special day, all men heard the glories of Christ in their own languages. So Babel was not actually reversed, but the negative effects of Babel were nullified. And it happened with the proclamation of the great works of redemption in Jesus Christ. That tells us that Pentecost declares that the gospel is to be proclaimed in all the languages of the earth. The Christian faith doesn't call men, like the Jewish faith did, to make pilgrimages to a place every year in order to worship God and hear God's Word read in the temple in the Hebrew language in one language. No, the Christian faith sends out missionaries to every people group so they can hear about Christ and worship Him in their own lands, in their own languages. Now, there are those, of course, within Christendom who say we need to make pilgrimages to Rome, kiss the toe of the Pope or something like that. And of course, Islam is built on taking pilgrimages to Mecca. No such thing in this new covenant age. It is the church taking the gospel to all the peoples of the world so they can hear it in their own lands and hear it in their own languages. In fact, that's how the gospel came to be spoken in our tongue. It didn't originate in our language. The gospel has come to us in the English language. And it has been translated for us in English Bibles. But what is our response when we hear of the mighty works of God in redemption? Do we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus Christ? Do we stand in awe of the great works of God in salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ, and take hold of Him by faith? Or do we, as these opponents, categorically dismiss the claims of Christ and relegate them to the realm of fiction and say no to the invitations of the gospel to be saved? I hope your response will be the former. That you'll stand amazed in the presence of Jesus Christ, that He would love a sinner like you, that He would favor your ears to hear the gospel, that He would give you genuine, warm-hearted invitations to take hold of Christ by faith and be saved. Father, we thank You for this mighty miracle that took place on the day of Pentecost. We thank You that this opened the door for taking missions, the gospel, doing mission work in all the world. And we're so thankful for those who dedicate themselves, not now having the gift of the Holy Spirit to speak without study these languages, but who work hard, long hours, to learn the languages of other people so they can present the gospel to them in the very land of their birth. And may we see then how important this miracle was and is even this day. Let's search our hearts, because all of us have some kind of response to the gospel we hear. It's either one of amazement and reception or one of criticism and rejection. Oh, may it not be the latter. Work in all of us that we might believe on Him whom You have sent. We pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.